How many of you like Subway? Subway's good. Break away from that grease from the burgers and the bacon. Subway's good, but Subway just angers me even as they're making my sandwich that's so good. At the end of preparing that sandwich, they offer me this tiny little bag of potato chips. What am I going to do with those? There's a saying about these, right? What is it? You can't ever have just one. This temptation I have in my house as well, and I know it's bad, but there it is at 10 p.m. staring at me. I'm hungry, but not really. I don't want to cook too much, but there it is. Just one, just a couple before you go to bed. And man, water tastes so much better after you have a couple of these things. And you start out with one, don't you? But before you know it, you got a fistful and you're shoving it in your mouth. Kind of like sin, isn't it? And you can never have just one. It is so attractive and so enticing. And it seems to be so satisfying for a little bit. Why are we spending so much time in this text that seems to be so heavy? Because it's actually the equal weight on the other side of the scale that each one of us will not truly accept the fact that we are guilty and we are sinners. It's so much easier to raise your hand with everybody. But if I were to look at any guy in this room and ask you, have you lusted after another woman yesterday? Ain't nobody raising their hands. Are we all sinners? Yes! Have you lusted after other men yesterday? Nobody raising their hands. And we can pick on lust as we would on drinking or anger. Have you seen that spirit of anger that starts up with the word and then there's spit flying out and it seems like a locomotive that can't stop? Have you seen that anger? Whatever that sin may be, in general, we say, yeah, we're all sinners. But when it comes to me, well, who are you to judge me? Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. We agree that, but then it says, because all sinned. Wait a minute. How dare you talk about me that I sinned? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Why in the world are we spending so much time in understanding this origin of sin, which actually launches the direction of so many different doctrines of the state of man and his need to be redeemed? You see, if we truly understand the lethality of sin and the reign of death, it will not transform us to be people that walk around with a sackcloth and our heads bowed, beating our chest and whipping our back, saying, woe is me. No, the realization of that sin that is ever so present in our hearts and minds, but also definitely unveiled before God, if I truly understand that, it will definitely really transform my gratitude. Understanding thanksgiving coming upon us to a loving but righteous God, to a Father sacrificing His Son and yet a holy God, giving us this gift that is immeasurable, undeserved. It'll change my attitude and my love towards God, and much more so, my attitude to you. in the way I should not be judging you and others. In the way I should love you. For now I understand that he who has been forgiven much loves much, said Jesus. It changes my gratitude and love for God and my love for you if I truly understand the lethality and the reign of death in mankind having had affected me. We touched upon this a couple of weeks ago as we begin to unpack the idea that sin has pierced humankind. Sin has pierced your heart. And it's so deceptive. It's so alluring. It seems to attract and then condemn. It seems to be your best friend and then your judge. That wrestling with sin that brings gray hairs to our head. As we will understand this text, then we see Paul's fight and struggle against, woe is me, what a wretched man I am. Paul, every once in a while, talks about that monk that was in the monastery and he was so humble that he received an award and that became his pride. Same monk, probably. This guy's name was John. And I think Paul will relate to this even more, at least a couple of months ago. Very pious monk. No one like him. Spent most of his days in meditation and prayer. He was old and had a beautiful long beard. No one else in the monastery had such a beautiful beard. Now and again, between his Bible reading and praying, he used to take out a small mirror, which he was not supposed to have, from the back of his cupboard in order to take a closer look at his beard. No TV, no radio, but he had a beard. When he examined it carefully in the mirror, he stroked his hands over the white hairs. And sometimes he would even take out a fine tooth comb and stretch it out and clear it out. He was so proud of his long white beard. On a certain day, while he was in prayer, he thought of watching his beard after he finished praying. Like some of us, we're in church, we're thinking about lunch and things to do, Sunday resting after church. You think of so many things. But God began speaking to him. Dear John, you're a faithful son and you please me with your many prayers. The only thing that makes me sad is that you sometimes think more of your beard than me. John felt terribly ashamed, guilty that he hurt God because he's thinking and he's admiring his beard so much that he immediately decided to shave it, remove it. Pious monk took water, soap, and a sharp knife and cut it off completely. When he looked in the mirror again, his face had changed and he was pleased that he even had some small wounds from his ordeal and sacrificing for the Lord. You know that sacrifice that we sometimes do? The money and the time and the labor. Lord, I've done this for you. Don't forget, Lord. He thought, now God will be pleased with me. In the weeks that followed, as John prayed intensely and more passionate than before, every time he praised God, he would say, oh, dear Father, thank you for showing me how my beard hindered my spiritual life with you. Please accept me now with my beard shaved off. Anyway, it wasn't such a nice beard after all. I'm glad I took it off. After a while, in the silence of his prayer and meditation, God's voice spoke to him again. It was useless to cut it off. I see that you're still thinking of it all the time. What is your sin that constantly tears at you when you're thinking, whether you're fearing or worrying, or the way you look, or the things you have, or the things that you have that you may lose? What is that thing? And that we so easily cuddle and explain away and excuse in our lives. It's because we are truly pierced by sin. Therefore, verse 12, as through one man sin entered into the world, and because sin entered the world, it brought with it the spiritual formula, this law that is cannot be changed. From sin comes death. And death spread to all men because all sin. Here we talk about the universality of sin and also the universality of death, spiritual and physical. As I spent time with Donna yesterday, as the Lord was calling her home, she did not look like the Donna we used to know. The tent was being torn apart as the Lord was preparing a place, has been preparing a place for her at home. And she was taken home at 2:50 p.m. One would say, why did she die? Did she have a fall 2 weeks ago? Yes. Did she have congestive heart failure? Yes. Did she die of those? No. She died because of sin. When bad things happen to good people, is it God's fault that he allowed it, planned it, orchestrated? No, it's because of sin. Do we truly understand? The word in Greek is the word hamartia. It even sounds bad. However, it is in a singular fashion. It's not sins, it's sin. Throughout chapter 5 through verse to chapter 8, as we see Paul use the word sin, you notice that before, in the original at least, before the word sin, he puts the article the. So to him it's the sin. So this would be, just as through one man the sin entered into the world, and death through the sin. Okay? He elevates it to an entity, not sins in general. It describes, you see, it doesn't describe the actions or the wrong that we do. We do sin, many sins, but it describes the underlying root cause. Why we sin, the sins we sin. If we were to go to a medical principle, which we have recently experienced in the last couple of years, we would call this the sin as the virus. Okay, and this is the virus that killed Adam, first spiritually and then physically. And this virus, the sin, has infected all man. And because we all can trace our lineage, not just to Noah, but from Noah right into Adam. Now think of the way that we treat sin is the same way that we treated this last pandemic, COVID-19. People try to be religious to please God so they can do away with the after effects of sin, just as we were wearing masks. Science has proven, true science, that mask, and we knew it. It does nothing because that virus of COVID is minuscule, so small, it would go through that mask as you would go through a chain link fence. It does nothing, but we put it on because it felt good, it looked good, it showed that you care and you were concerned. And we try to please God and do away with sin by doing good deeds, having a right attendance at church. We try to paint the graves, no, not knowing that it does absolutely nothing in relation to the death that the sin brings to humanity. This sin is a 100% lethal virus, which every man, woman, and child has been infected with from Adam, he who himself was infected. Or think of the sin as an abnormal gene that's passed from father to son to grandson to great-grandson. Can they blame their grandfather for having the sickness that they have? Not really. You see, this sin, we continually commit sins because we all have inherited this gene, this sin gene. Now, this text that Paul's talking about is not necessarily a particular sin, though when he refers to Adam later on, he actually nails it. What was Adam's sin? Not the fruit. It was a disobedience. For he knew and he chose to disobey. But in this case, it's not the sins that we're surrounded by and the sins that we're tempted by. It is this inherent, blood-flowing, sinful nature. This same Adamic nature is present in every person ever born from the moment of conception. Every time we see the word sin in this chapter as a noun, it refers to the evil nature in the Christian. So now you understand why Paul says that I am crucified. There's an action, not just a spiritual, I would say, a spiritual application, but it's actually a practical surrender daily to be crucified in the flesh, in your decisions, because of that evil nature in the Christian. David puts it properly in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Now, unlike the liberal theologians that would say, well, that means his mother was a prostitute. No, that's not what that means. I was brought forth in iniquity, knowing and understanding through the Holy Spirit's writing that it's the sin that follows from generation to generation, father to son, beginning with Adam. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me. Not out of wedlock, but it's that ever-present sin. But see, in a general sense, we're all ready to accept that. What we want to reject is our personal individual guilt and also the consequences of that sin, which is death. We fight those tooth and nail. Not my fault, and it's not fair. That come out of our mouth real quick. And why did God? The sin is the answer. Spurgeon, when he comments on David's declaration, here's what he says. He is thunderstruck, that's David, at the discovery of his inbred sin and proceeds to set it forth. This was not intended to justify himself, but rather meant to complete the confession. It is as if he said, not only have I sinned this once, but I'm in my very nature a sinner. The fountain of my life is polluted as well as streams. My birth tendencies are out of the square of equity. I naturally, here we go, from a child that we know we've raised and grandchildren you have, I naturally lean to forbidden things. Yes, the other day, this week, I went to see someone that was working on a car, and they placed this amazing, shining, wax-like liquid cover over the whole thing that would eventually harden like a layer of plastic to make that car protected forever. And it was so shiny, my first tendency was what? I want to touch it. Can I touch it? No! And I'm like, oh, I want to, right? That sign, wet paint. Oh, I want to see. We want to touch. We lean towards forbidden things. Mine is a constitutional disease, rendering my very person obnoxious to thy wrath. So we call this the doctrine of the original sin. And we'll unpack this because this will lead us to understanding the different types of sin that we are dealing with, but also the consequences of that sin. And even more so, we will have to understand what it means the depravity of sin. Because if we misunderstand or misexplain what the depravity mean of sin is, then we will say, as a different theology teaches, that man has a sparkle of goodness in him. He has a little bit of God-like in him that God left there, that he has the ability to respond to God's invitation towards salvation. And if we do that, we maximize man's free will and his ability to choose, really, and we minimize God's sovereignty and the definition of when God, the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. How dead is dead? From this place, this intersection of doctrinal roads, we make a big change in the way we believe who God is. Is he a reactionary God looking down the horizon of history, reacting to your choosing or rejecting him? Or is he a sovereign God that has chosen all things according to his own good pleasure? We are not here by happenstance, nor can we rush understanding this great enemy that flows through our veins that actually brings you to your knees crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, I daily need to be redeemed and saved by the cross and by my Lord Jesus. A term used to describe our inheritance of a sinful nature from Adam is this idea of original sin. And it wasn't Eve, the woman whom you gave me. No, it was Adam. The sinful nature that originated with Adam, it was passed down to his sons, daughters, all the way through Noah, all the way through the world that was destroyed, even to today. And the Bible calls that we are by nature, children of wrath, deserving nothing but God's wrath. Now, in return, when we come across sin, our reaction is excuses. Well, you don't understand. Let me explain to you how this happened. Not really my fault. From excuses, we go to denying. No, I didn't do it. The cat did it. The dog did it. My neighbor, the sign wasn't posted right. Not my fault. I'm denying until I'm blue in the face. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to go to explain. Well, yeah, okay, fine, you got me, but let me explain to you. Now we go into a victimhood. So it's really not truly my fault. The sin. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to defend it. Well, you see, my father was like this and my mom was like that. I got no choice, so therefore I got to deal with it. You deal with it. And if that doesn't work, we begin to attack the one that has unveiled my sin, ultimately God. It's not my fault, it's your fault. We call this the inherited sin, the sin nature, and the imputed sin. There are some logistical terms that Paul uses, which may seem to make the day a lot darker, but he brings it to such a level so that we would understand what this redemption really is. And then he takes the side of this coin, of this imputed sin, that it seems to, it's not fair, but it's within my veins. And then he says, but not like Adam is the salvation and the gift of righteousness that Christ gives. He takes that sting, oh death, where is your sting? He takes that sin, it's what God does, through and only because of the cross and his son Jesus, he takes it and through the same kind of force, the spiritual force affecting the heart, and he flips it. And he says, life and righteousness. Inherited sin, it's what we inherit from our parents. And their parents from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. Call it temper. Call it addiction. Call it tendencies. Whatever it may be. It's inherited. It's not right. Not excusable. It's very real. How do you deal with it? And then the sin nature. Okay. It's the fact that sin has corrupted the whole nature of man. No matter if you got blue eyes or green eyes or beautiful, when you open your mouth, there's sin coming out. That's who we are. Scripture distinguishes between our sin natures and the sins that we commit. Okay? In other words, we commit sins because we are sinners by nature. There is this witnessing strategy which has a purpose and an effect, but is not scripturally accurate. Where the question is saying, have you ever stole anything? Have you stolen a pencil? Yes. Well, then you're a thief. Have you ever spoken a lie as white as it was? Yes. Well, then you're a liar. And we go down the list, and because of all these things you've committed, it makes you a sinner. No, that's incorrect. You've done all those things because at the root cause of who you are, inwardly, your sin. You're a sinner. And there's the imputed sin inherited, Adam and Eve, nature, all through us, right? Even a good deed that we may do, and people say, praise God for what you've done. The reason that we did it, the motive that we did it, could have been sinful, and it has no value. It becomes like a dirty rag before God. The sin nature. And then this imputed sin. When Adam sinned, every man and woman ever born following him also sinned, because God imputed, he took from his account to our spiritual ledger. We have to understand why, how that works. That way, we could have sinned in Adam. May seem strange, the fact that we sinned in Adam may seem strange and unfair, especially to the Western mindset. We would cry, no fair, not right. I think about checking your Visa account or your checking account and you see a charge that you did not cause. It's happened to me, but then I remember I did do it. But you see this, not your charge, you didn't buy it. And you call the company, says, not fair, I didn't do this, take it off my account. We would try to do that with sin. But because of the imputed sin, because of what Adam had done, God took that sin, that disobedience, and it is running through the veins of every man that's ever been born since Adam and Eve. But it's not fair, we would say. Well, hold on. When Adam sinned, the whole race sinned because we were all in him, in his body. And Adam, in other words, was the human race. What he did, his descendants, us, did as we were in him. Now, so what is this, the sin? If you were to give a definition, how would you define sin? Well, Ray Stedman defined it this way. I think it's biblical. I think it wraps it up to a point. And if you looked in the mirror, you would agree. He says this, well, basically and fundamentally, sin is self-centeredness. Remember when we began this series about the great commandment, inverted? You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, all your strength. And we turn that around, you shall love yourself with all your mind, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? It is self-centeredness. That's all. We commit sins because we're thinking of ourselves. Why do you lie? To protect yourself, to lift up yourself, right? To excuse yourself. We commit sins because we're thinking of ourselves, loving ourselves, indulging ourselves, looking out for ourselves, taking care that no one gets ahead of us. That is the essence of sin. Self-centeredness. That's why we fight, because we are right, they're wrong, and we want to, not only do we want to win the argument, we want them to accept the fact that they're wrong and that we're right, elevating us on a level of divinity. Goes right back to Lucifer. I will raise myself, I will lift myself above the Almighty. We're all victims of this self-centeredness. He continues, there's not one of us who does not struggle in this area. We find ourselves trapped in it constantly. That's the curse which hangs over our whole human race. Self-centeredness. And if you want to laugh at it, have you seen llamas in Nampa? I've seen camels in Nampa, by the way. Where they make a left turn and wind up here. But I've seen llamas as well as many other creatures from the heated regions. Llamas are a very interested interesting creature in South America. When you talk about a turkey, not a very bright bird, right? When you talk about a llama in South America, you're talking about arrogance. You wonder why. Well, to keep a herd of llamas corralled, you don't need to build a fence. All you need to do to keep llamas in a herd in one spot so they don't run away is get a rope and tie it around the trees or whatever post, just one rope, at the neck level. Just one. One could easily duck down and go under, but the llama, because it sees that rope right there by the neck level, it will not bend its neck to get beneath it and run away. That's it. And we have that kind of pride in who we are, our name, our social status. We will not hang with, or we will not go there, or we will not wear, or we will not carry, because of the pride that we have, which is the center of our sin. Now, when we talk about Adam's imputed sin, because he was the head of man's race, we call this, in theological terms, a federalism representation. Federalism representation, represented by one affecting the whole. Now, some people say, well, he's not my president. They said it back in the teens, they're saying it now, but the decisions that the president makes, for example, you know, there's been for quite a while now a push within our Congress to bow down to the ruling of NATO and the World Health Organization when it comes to pandemic. If that's declared by the WHO organization, then the whole world has to bow down to the rules and the laws of NATO. And the heads of our administrations want to sign, if they have not already done it, a law that would apply that upon our nation. And we would say, not my administration, not my president. Guess what? You're affected. The decision of the ambassador, of the president, affects the rest of the nation. It's exactly what happened with Adam. Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it this way. Adam's sin is imputed to us in exactly the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Here's where we turn and flip the coin. We've been struggling and we've been fearing what's going to happen next. Those scripture says, hold on. You got to understand the depth to appreciate the salvation. We inherit, of course, a sinful nature from Adam. We inherit, of course, a sinful nature from Adam. But that is not what condemns us. What condemns us and makes us subject to death is the fact that we have all sinned in Adam. And that we are all held guilty of sin. It is our union with Adam that accounts for all our trouble. It is our corresponding union with Christ that accounts for our salvation. If we're still troubled by what may seem to be unjust, being born with a sinful nature because of what the father of the race has done, being held accountable for sins that result from that disability, here's what Scripture says. God reconciled the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. In Christ. So because of Jesus, and the one that surrenders and embraces the cross, the one that calls Him their Lord and Savior, all your sins will not be counted against you. Not reckoned against your eternal state. God takes our sins and gives us in turn His righteousness. Their sin Adam and Eve. It was much more than the eating of forbidden fruit. It was the disobeying of God's revealed word, believing the lie of Satan, and placing their own wills. It looked good. Looked like it would taste good to give them the ability to be like God, to know good and evil, placing their wills above God's. That was their sin. And sin, with all of its dreadful consequences, has entered into the world. It's kind of like watching your favorite football team. And they're struggling throughout the whole game. And it's either 0-0 or they're tied. And at the end of the game, with 3 seconds left, guess what happens? Come on, you know you've been there. Field goal. That kicker that's been sitting on the sideline for the whole game comes with 3 seconds left. And the whole outcome of the game rests on his shoulder. If he makes it, the whole team wins. If he doesn't, the whole team loses. All of humanity. Now, if you say it's not fair that we all have been inheriting this sin nature, if you say it's not fair, well, think of all the voluntarily committed sins, the actual sins that you have committed of your own free will that God will hold you accountable. Romans 2:6, Colossians chapter 3, he says this, God will render to every man according to his works. Colossians, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. Adam or not. The second idea, second thought is, if we would have been in Adam's position, yeah, don't touch. Touch that paint. Have that fruit for the wisdom and the knowledge, and we would have done the same thing. If any one of us were in Adam's place, we would have done the same sin. And if we think that it's unfair for us to be represented by Adam, then God asks the question, is it unfair that we are represented by Jesus to have his righteousness imputed to us? We have been pierced by sin. But it goes on, besides the piercing, besides the infectedness of that sin, we have been petrified. We've been made like a stone, like Lot's wife. We've been petrified by death. That's the consequences of sin. Death through sin, it says. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The idea here, idea of spreading, it means to go through or pass through. Cannot be stopped. No amount of medicine or religion would be able to bypass that. This is a highly contagious, deadly virus that disseminates, spreads completely through entire population. No vaccine for it except the blood of Jesus. The word here of death spreading, it has this word in front of it. The idea is diercomai, the idea of dia. It emphasizes the force of the distribution. Think of a dam of water breaking through and the water flowing. That force of the water wipes everything in its path. It's the force of that sin coming like a tsunami. This is what Paul is referring to when he says that death made its way to each individual member of the race. There's three kinds of death. To understand exactly what God meant when he said, the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And you're like, wait a minute, the day Adam didn't die that day, he lived for 930 years before he died. What do you mean? Three kinds of death. There's spiritual death, which is the separation of one's soul from his body, separation from others. Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Did God lie? Let every man be untrue, but God does not lie. By the way, I bring you right back to God's formula. For to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. How many years did Adam live? 930, which is 1,000. So in that day did Adam die. But first he died spiritually. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 5:5, and Adam lived 930 years, and then he died because of sin. This is his physical death. He died spiritually. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. So you're alive physically, but you were dead spiritually as you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In that spiritual death is disobedience. Separation from a relationship with God. Physical death is the ultimate death that we know here on earth. And ultimately, the reason that Jesus came to die is to give us eternal life and save us from eternal death. This aspect of death includes not only the eternal separation from God, but the eternal torment in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:11-15, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up their dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. So the understanding here is this eternal death, this eternal separation actually culminates into the deeds that were performed in that rebellion. So eternal damnation or eternal punishment is weighed upon their deeds in their rebellion. And the ones that are saved, the one deed, for we're not saved by works, is the salvation that we received when Jesus gave us eternal life. Those are in the book of life. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. And there's many religions and doctrines trying to paint a kinder, gentler God by saying, well, God is good and loving. He wouldn't want anyone to suffer for eternity. So therefore, he will annihilate those spirits, those rebellious spirits, and they'll go poof out of existence. But nowhere is that seen in Scripture. Jesus actually has the same verses that he preaches about hell, that this fire will never be quenched. This lake of fire. And if you think about it, we have been created to be eternal. The spirit, the soul of man, because we were created to be in the image of God. That spirit is eternal. It cannot be annihilated. It will only have two destinations: to be with the Father in paradise, or with Satan, for which hell was created, not for humans, but having rejected God. There's only one other place. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire. This is because of this death. What do we do with this? How should we then live? Well, we have one Redeemer, one that forgives, not when we explain away or we excuse away, but when we accept and acknowledge that sin that runs through our veins and we surrender. It's the story of Hosea and his wife. One man started the bidding, 12 pieces of silver. 13, said Hosea. 14 pieces of silver. Hosea's bid was 15. The low bidders were beginning to drop out, but one man continued bidding, 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley for this woman that is my wife, that has become a harlot and now a slave. Hosea said, 15 pieces of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine. The auctioneer looked around, seeing no one else ready to bid, and he said, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine. At this point, Hosea owned his wife. She was his property. He could do anything he wished with her. If he wanted to kill her out of spite, he was justified. Anyone who knew him would have laughed at his antics of redeeming his adulterous wife. They would have known what she put him through, and he was just wasting his money. She would have been better off to be sold as a servant to fetch and serve and carry water, never to enter the kind of life that she knew before. But that's not what Isaiah does. Hosea chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 says, so he bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. God is the auctioneer calling the guilty to their condemnation. God would say, is there a bid for these poor, hopeless, enslaved sinners? And Jesus said, I bid the price of my blood. The Father said, sold to the Lord Jesus Christ for the price of his blood. No greater bid than that. So we became his. He took us into his home. Not into the barn or the field. He put a new coat upon us and a ring and shoes. And he said, you are mine to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any other. And I will live with you in spite, in face of that sin and guilt. The Lord Jesus shed his blood, not for anything you've done or anything you are, but because of his love, he redeemed you, bought you with a price to belong to him. How grateful must we be? How loving should we live? How forgiving and caring towards others, having been given this eternal life. Amen. Amen.